Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Your grace is enough. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 3rd, 2011.
Thank you so much, Mandy and Holly. We appreciate that. I asked them a couple of weeks ago to come up with something, and that was just grand. We appreciate that and their efforts on that. And Carmen, appreciate his accompaniment. Well, as I said, it's a special day, and we want to recognize those that have served and are serving in our military. And the choir is going to sing a medley of songs, and they're very familiar. If you want to sing along with us, you feel free to. But I'm going to ask, when your branch of service is recognized, you come up and stand here with us, and we'll be able to recognize you and see you in a special way.
Oh,
Wow, this is always an awesome sight, isn't it? And we just want to thank you and commend you for your service to our country, whether it's been in the past or you're still serving. We honor you today. Well, we want to pledge to the American flag and recognize our country. Will you pledge with me? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Would you join me as we sing our national anthem? Our Father, if you had not been not only involved in, but powerful in the founding of our country, we would not be here. If it was not for your word, we would have no laws, we would have no government, no principles, no morals, no virtues. So many have died for the biblical principles that our country was founded on. So many have died for you and in your name. And Lord, we honor their memory today. We thank you for these that have served and have served proudly. And I thank you, Father, for the many, the thousands around the world. Sometimes we meet them. And Lord, forgive us for being in too much of a hurry to thank them, because they sure do appreciate it when we express our gratitude. For the others that keep our country stable and moral, for the policemen, the firemen, Lord, for the government officials. But Lord, as we've read this week, the founding principles and the founding fathers are so far distant from what we are now. And God, I pray that you will forgive us, that you'll do whatever is necessary to bring us back to you and to the principles upon which this country was founded. And Lord, I've heard many even say recently, and with truth in their voices, that freedom was your will, and it is only by your power. So we thank you for the blessings of life today, that we can stand here and thank you and sing this song, and that in a few moments our pastor will stand and proclaim your word, and we don't have to worry about somebody arresting us for that or for arresting us for sharing your word with others. But maybe it will not always be so. But help us to honor you no matter what. And we pray that you will bless our country in the future as you have in the past. In Jesus' name, amen. To remain standing as we sing God Bless America, and we'll allow these folks to go back to their seat.
To the prairie, to the ocean. You may be seated.
God's kingdom will come. God's will must be done on earth. This is our country, but we must always remember that this is His world entrusted to us. Let us live in harmony and cherish the beauty that He created for us. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This sweet land of liberty is but a prelude to the freedom that can only be experienced in the presence of the Father, through the sacrifice of the Son, and ushered in by the work of the Spirit. Seasons will come and pass. Nations will rise and fall. The grass will wither and the flowers will fade, but the Word of God will endure forever. His truth is marching on.
Thank you.
stand with me, please, as we pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. Pledge with me.
I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty for all.
Let's pray. Father, we have just been privileged to just to see the wonder of your goodness and your greatness to our nation manifested again this morning by the songs we've sung, by the privilege that we have of even coming here this morning and in freedom, Lord, be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, thank you so much for not only our founding fathers here in our nation, but we thank you, Lord, for those heroes of the faith that we read about in Scripture. We think of Hebrews 11 and with a listing of these men that many of them gave of their very lives for the defense of the gospel. Lord, many of them not receiving the recompense of their reward at in their generation, but we thank you, Lord, that they're in your presence now. Thank you that we can read about them in Scripture and be admonished, encouraged to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that are holy. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of living in the freedoms that we have in our own country. And I just pray, Lord, that as we begin a new year looking to you, Lord, for your work in our lives, that you would help us to live for you with righteous lives, Lord, to live holy. We know, Lord, that as we look at the world around us, it seems like the bastions of liberty, Lord, are falling around us. We see so many things happening where Christ is not honored, where your word is not honored, Lord. And we just pray especially that we would stand true to you and to your word as we commit our lives anew, Lord, as your children, to live a life that is a rebuttal to sin. And, Lord, an encouragement to others to live for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for each folks here this morning. I just pray that as we continue to celebrate the freedoms that we have in our nation, that you will continue to work in and through our hearts and lives. And I just pray, Lord, especially that you would bless those missionaries that are out there in the foreign fields even today proclaiming your word. Many of them would love to be home this weekend to help celebrate, but we just pray that you will continue to use them for your glory. I think, Lord, of the new generation arising, Lord, of these young people, Lord, that have a heart for God, that you would just raise up a whole new generation of believers that will take the gospel, Lord, to the ends of the earth. And we just thank you again that we have these freedoms in our country to be able to worship you. And we do commit our lives to you this morning, Lord, anew, to serve you with all of our hearts. And we just pray that for your blessing upon each of our lives as we continue with this service, that you will just stir our hearts, Lord, to action, to serve you more faithfully. And we just thank you again for our wonderful Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Kevin. Appreciate that this morning.
Appreciate all my pinch hitters that were here over the last couple of weeks, for Bill and for Daryl and for Kelly and for Dave Markham. And these guys can all swing the bat, can't they? And just happy that the Lord's given us so many very capable people that can minister the word. I heard a wild rumor. Bob Regal, I understand you and Bobby are celebrating a 60th wedding anniversary. Wow. that's a milestone for sure. And, you know, we a lot of us, you know, we're heading in that direction, but we're nowhere close to you. So, So we're excited for you as well, and we're glad that your kids are able to, almost all your kids are able to be here and everything. That's a blessing. Well, we're working on the whole question of these issues of July 4th and everything associated with that, and I have just a little bit of a video that I'd like you to watch with me, put out by Bluefish, that I think you'll find interesting.
The year was 1776. King George III of England hired foreign mercenaries to wage war against the American colonists. They plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burned our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. American patriots inspired their colonial brethren to take a stand against such tyranny. They believed that all men were created equal, and that they were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these were life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. On July 4th, 1776, the 13 United States of America, in response to England's oppression, declared independence.
I have another video that I want you to see in a little while, but before we get to that, I'd like us to look specifically at the Word. As I'm thinking about these days, I know you're shocked and surprised that I'm breaking with going to Revelation 18 today, as opposed to talking about some of the things associated with the United States. But next week we're gonna get into Revelation 18, and it's a pretty powerful section of Scripture, and I'd encourage you to be reading it ahead of time. But today we're going to look at a passage in Matthew. And in Matthew 22, there is a section that I'd like you to stand and to read with me. And I think this really gives us a perspective. It's one of a variety of passages that gives us a perspective on our relationship to government. Read with me, please. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor that you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. Now, our Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've already blessed it, Father. And I pray that you'll give us a perspective that we'll see exactly where we ought to be standing as a believer as we face the uncertain times and the difficulties that we see in this world. I pray, Father, that if there are those here that are unsettled about their standing before you, Father, that this day those things will be resolved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I had a picture, and I guess it didn't get on this particular slide, but a pretty momentous thing has occurred over the past several weeks, and in the state of New York, they made a decision that has, of course, ramifications on the state of New York and their citizenry there, but also on a whole lot of other people. And the decision that they made was that the New York State Legislature legalizes same-sex marriage. Now, there's a few states, really, California and out in that neck of the woods, where decisions and attitudes and ideas had been developed. But this is really a first. And really, when you think about the state of New York, it's really the New York City is our largest city, and the state of New York in terms of population is pretty significant and pretty large when you think about those things. And Al Mohler, who from Southern Seminary, writes a blog that I always find fascinating. He said, the legal, social, and moral political maps of America were redefined last Friday night as New York State Senate voted 33-29 to legalize same-sex marriage in the state. The state assembly had already approved the measure, leaving the Republican-controlled Senate the last battleground on the marriage issue. Shortly after the Senate approved the measure, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo signed the bill into law, and it'll take effect in July, 30 days after his signature. And he says Mohler says it will be difficult to exaggerate the impact of New York's move to legalize same-sex marriage. The statistics tell part of the story. New York State becomes the sixth state to recognize same-sex marriage, but its population is greater than the other five combined. And when the same-sex marriage is legal in New York next month, fully one in every nine Americans will live in a state or a jurisdiction where same-sex marriage is legal. By this measure, this is a massive development in the state's legal and moral life. And Mohler writes a fascinating blog, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but he goes on and he says, thus far, whenever the people of a state have had their say, marriage has been defended as a union of a man and a woman. Same-sex marriages have been made legal by the courts, as in Iowa and Massachusetts, and by legislatures in some northeastern states. And if the trend continues, the American map of marriage will reveal a deep and consequential division between the states which recognize same-sex marriage and those who do not. And he says, given the central importance of marriage to our civilization and culture, it is hard to imagine how such a mixed moral landscape can last. Add this to the fact that President Obama has instructed his own attorney general not to defend the Defense of Marriage Act in courts. Interesting statement. In the end, it is difficult to know how one can exaggerate the importance of New York's shift on marriage. New York is not merely a highly populous state. It also includes the nation's most significant city in terms of economics, business, and cultural influence. The legislation of the same-sex marriage represents nothing less than a moral revolution for what the law allows and recognizes, it also approves. Last Friday was a sad day for marriage, and if the advocates of the same-sex marriage are right, it was also a sign of things to come. Now, as you look at that, that is a troubling kind of thing. I realize that when I read this, I'm immediately opening myself up to a charge of being a gay basher or something in that order. And that's pretty much the way the battleground and the discussion has gone in our society in these days. Anybody that disagrees with somebody is open to having that charge. Now, I want you to understand, there's no bashing of gays or those ideas. That's the farthest thing from my mind from that standpoint. What I do want you to understand is that it really points up the issue that we face in this generation. We face an issue in terms of how we stand and how we look at things. And there is a broad group of people who simply say, because it is legal, it is therefore moral. Now, hear me closely. Because it is somehow legal, it is therefore moral. But I want you to understand, morality is not determined by the courts. Morality is not determined by popular opinion. It's not determined by a legislature. It's not even determined by a two-party vote of one sort or another. Morality is something that sets up absolutely separate from there, and we get our morals from the Scriptures. We make decisions and we come to conclusions based on thus saith the Lord. I used to always wonder why Billy Graham would constantly in his messages pepper a phrase time and time and time and time again. And anytime you heard Dr. Graham speak, he always said, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And I remember thinking, well, you know, they know that that's what the Bible says. But I think he understood something that some of the rest of us don't see as clearly as what he did. No, they don't understand that the Bible says. And the Scripture gives us full and clear direction about all matters of life and how we're supposed to respond. It's not a matter of bashing. It is a matter of what saith the Lord. How does God stand on this issue, and what is it that He wants us to do? Well, now, this is a pretty pertinent passage of Scripture here, and in the time that we have, we want to kind of work our way through this passage, because really, it raises the question of, can a believer in Christ be a loyal Christian and a patriotic citizen? And I think we can, but I think that there's some issues that we have to look through, and we have to see them very, very clearly according to the Scripture. So, if you've got your hands in your finger in Matthew chapter 22, I want you to notice that as this passage begins, the passage begins and gives us a perspective. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him. NIV argues they laid their plans with malice, they were going to try and trick him in that fashion. And this passage of Scripture falls into a segment of Scripture where there's a whole series of different political groups or religious groups / political that had all gotten together, and they were working on these things to somehow entangle the Savior and criticize him and do something to him in one fashion or another. And so the Sadducees were after him on marriage, and the Pharisees here, and the Pharisees also sent a young lawyer to him on the greatest commandment. We've looked at that passage before. Here, it's a strange group of people because you've got the Pharisees who are the religious conservatives. These were the people that understood the law and understood the specifics of the law. They had the whole thing highly organized. They knew what rabbi in what age and what generation said this about a particular passage. They had the whole thing down to a fine science, so to speak. On the other hand, you had the Herodians. And the Herodians were a strange kind of group because they really don't represent any specific religious or spiritual group of people. In fact, they represent really more of a political party than anything. The Herodians were people who simply liked Herod. And of course, Herod was one of the primary leaders in that time and in that location. And so consequently, they were regarded as the appeasers of that time. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees, it's like oil and water. You couldn't put those two together. They detested each other. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. They wouldn't sit in a meal with each other. The Pharisees couldn't get along with the Herodians. They thought that they were appeasers and that they were compromisers. Had no interest in being anywhere within 1,000 miles of that crowd. So, isn't it intriguing that the Herodians and the Pharisees have a group coming together to come and see Jesus? Now, just to look at that thing smelled of the high heavens. I mean, you knew that there was something up when you put those two together. And so what you have in the beginning of this passage of Scripture is you have them beginning to simply put together two groups of people that you couldn't put together in any kind of a situation. And then they begin the kind of what I call the setup in the passage. They begin to pay the Lord an honest compliment. Actually, they were shoveling something pretty heavy here. The passage goes on and it says, and so they sent these disciples along with the Herodians and they said, Master, and of course, immediately when you begin to see the various issues that are here, first of all, they argue and they say, he's totally genuine. We know that you are really a genuine person. You know, that must have been taken great gall to have said that to the Savior with a straight face. And then they add to the statement a second issue. They said, you teach the way of God in truth. The Herodians could give a royal rip about the way of God in truth. They had no interest. They were only interested in appeasing Herod. And the Pharisees, they had so many disagreements even amongst themselves, much less agreeing with the interpretation that the Savior put on events and situations. And so they couldn't, how did they keep a straight face? The Lord saw, of course, right through the whole thing. And then it says, nor that you care for any man. Of course, that was true because they realized that the Lord dealt with everybody in exactly the same fashion or regards the person of a man. So the conclusion was that they had this wonderful setup to somehow to entrap the Savior. And what they were trying to get him to say was they were trying to get him to take sides. And they were trying to get him to take sides in a political issue. And if he would just come out, are you this party or are you that party? You know, I just read that statement just a minute ago from the Mueller blog where it talked about, did you get that very, very insightful thing? Mueller just reports the facts now. And he said the Republican-controlled Senate in the state of New York, if you are looking to Republicans to pull our fat out of the fire, you're looking the wrong place. If you're looking to Democrats to pull our fat out of the fire, you're looking the wrong place. The truth of the matter is if we're looking for human solutions to the political mess we're in this day and time, it's not going to happen. Our situation is every bit as grievous as it was in 1776. Oh, we got lots more gadgets now. We've got lots more communication. We've got lots more devices. We've got blogs and internet. And we've got all different kinds of insightful kinds of things to help us understand and put stuff together and do all of those things. But the bottom line is when you add up all the toys, when you add up all of the devices, when you add up all of the things that are occurring in this day and time, spiritually, we're in a mess. A spiritual mess. And as our forefathers before us cried out to God and said, Lord, if you don't do something, it's not going to be done. In this day and time, if we don't cry out to God, if he doesn't do something, it's not going to be done, is it? So they ask the question. And they said, just give us your opinion. Is it lawful? Is it legal to give the poll tax, the tribute money to Caesar or not? And so in this context and in this situation, they were trying to somehow find an end in terms of the opinions of the Savior. They were trying to kind of work their way into this situation to know, well, this is how we're going to get at him. He's going to say something. He's going to go too far. He's going to be exposed for what he really is, you know, from that standpoint. And as I said earlier, the implications are, you know, there was a group of people, even as in our day and time, that think if we can just pass a law, that we can legislatively, we can declare something moral, when in reality, the only one that can declare something moral or right is God. God's the only one that can do that. If we move away from His Word, then we're moving to a grounds that we can have absolutely no effect whatsoever. You know, I've told you bunches of times, when I was in graduate school, 1,000 years ago, we were all in there and we were all working on a master's or working on a doctorate, and it was a class was called Responsibility and Freedom of Speech, and everybody there was a speech teacher of one kind or another. And so speech teachers generally are pretty yappy, I think. That's probably the kind way to say it. We were pretty yappy, and so we were taking a class in responsibility and freedom of speech, and we were talking about the rights of things. Now, you got to understand, this was back in the 70s. And so back in the 70s, before some of you, this is ancient. This is your history lesson today for many of you. I'm sorry. But back in the 70s, there was big discussion about freedom of speech, and people were taking American flags and putting them on their, sewing them on their back pocket of their jeans, and there were people that were burning American flags, there were people that were striking, there were people doing all kinds of obscure kinds of behavior of one sort or another, did all of these things, and the whole question was what was protected and what was not protected. And as I sat in this class, along with at least one other buddy of mine that knew the Lord, I'd gone to Dallas Seminary and he'd gone to Grace Seminary. And, you know, we'd never heard anything like this in seminary, by the way. You know, about the most worked up we ever got in seminary was over conjugating a Hebrew verb or something like that. And so, you know, things were pretty steady there in comparison. But I remember that that you could hardly get this crowd. I mean, you could hardly get this crowd to agree on anything. And there was about 30, 35 people in that class. One day, the professor asked us to write a paper, just a little think piece, he called it, on what's truth. Well, my buddy and I, we didn't take notes. We didn't plan ahead of time. We just, both of us, sat down, wrote a paper, and we both came to the same conclusions. Surprise, surprise. And we wrote in there that we felt that for civilization, if you trust democracies, you're going to be sadly disturbed because people are going to vote for the wrong things. And if you trust a dictator, you know, if the dictator doesn't have character, you're going to have trouble. We said you had to find a source of truth. And as far as we're concerned, the only place you could find a code for human behavior was in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and in the Ten Commandments. And we went in and we talked about how in every civilization it would rise and fall based on their response to those sorts of things. Now, that seems like a pretty vanilla thing to say, doesn't it? And you'd think 35 people in there, there'd probably be one or two that would be open-minded enough to look at us and to say, well, that's just really interesting. You can have that idea, and I don't particularly adopt that idea, but I've got something else. I want you to know that 33 people, to a person, looked at us and said, you are crazy. And my buddy and I, we were a little lippy. We looked at them and said, why? What is your source of truth? You give us a reason. You give us a reason. If you do not declare a source of truth, then you're going to have problems in defending this point of view. And we started out and we said, we want you to understand, we're going to make some assumptions right away. Number one, God exists. Number two, He's spoken to us through His Word, and we've got His Bible today. So we know those are assumptions that we've made and everything. You may not like our assumptions. You may disagree with our assumptions. That's fine. You can have whatever assumptions you want. Just write them out and help us to understand. You give us a reason, a moral reason, how we ought to behave and how we ought to deal properly with human beings. I want you to know 33 people stood there and screamed and hollered and carried on and did all sorts of things. And to think these are the people that are teaching your kids in college. Incredible kind of things that were said. And I learned a big, big lesson then. I can argue for the most absurd, reprobate, filthy concept, and people will say, oh, that's nice. But just let one person stand up and say, God exists and He's going to demand an accountability and righteousness is contained in the Scriptures and people are going to go nuts. They cannot tolerate those things. And we used to have a phrase, they used to talk to us about being open-minded and we used to say things back to them. We were kind when we did it. We'd say, does your open-mindedness, is it broad enough to include our closed-mindedness? And we found out rather quickly that it was not. They were not going to tolerate that. Well, Jesus is, they were trying to put Jesus in a corner, and basically they were trying to come to a conclusion that they could simply deal with Him in that fashion. Well, the rest of the story, and there is the rest of the story, is the solution to what we find. Jesus understood the evil motivation, the malice that they had in that context. And so it's in that context that Jesus begins to talk to him. And he says, show me the tribute money. And so they brought him the denarius. And he says, and whose inscription or image is found there? And they said it was Caesar's. And he says, okay. Now, what he's really done here is he's really redefined and answered an even bigger question than what they were asking. They were talking about this one simple tax, but Jesus was talking to them about life in general and about how we make decisions in life in general. And so basically what he said was, they said it was Caesar's inscription. And so Jesus then says, okay, you got two spheres here. On the one hand, there's a physical sphere. And on that physical sphere, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then he says you've got a spiritual sphere, and that is, you've got a heavenly sphere, and he says you render to God the things that are God's. So Jesus just really cut across all society, all culture, and all of those things, and he said there's two ways of looking at this situation. He said there are responsibilities that we have to our government. He said you better render those. He says, but in general, he said, you and I have a responsibility to respond to God. Now, I want to take just a minute, and I have just a minute to do this, but I want to give you three and maybe four illustrations of exactly what I'm talking about. First of all, I'm going to go to the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 13, you get Paul's perspective and Paul's principles. In Romans 13:1, it says, so let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. So I've got a decision to make. And so the focus of my decision is I'm going to look at life through spiritual lenses. And I'm going to say, I'm going to honor God above everything. And if you look down in this passage, a couple of verses, down to verse 5, for example, wherefore we must needs be subject not only for the wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute, for they are God's ministers or servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. So Paul says it there in Romans chapter 13. Turn back with me to to Acts chapter 5. I want you to look at Peter for just a second. Peter in Acts chapter 5 was brought before a council of religious leaders and the high priest, and they said to him, did we not straightways, verse 28, did we not straightway command you not to teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's his perspective. In other words, where is my focus? Where is my direction? Well, my direction comes from God. So, does this give me an excuse to speed? Well, I might think I have an excuse. That's a whole nother issue, so we're not going into that. But I better understand that when the officer, you know, touches me with his radar and finds out I've driven too fast, I am going to have a responsibility, and I've got to pay that responsibility to the state. So I've got a responsibility. But on the other hand, when the state, when the city, when they ask me to do something that the scriptures has morally and righteously specifically told me I've got different directions on, and that's not really happened to us in the society in which we live, but I think those days are going to come. Peter says, who do we obey? We obey God rather than man. And then you'll remember that in Daniel chapter 6, and I'm not going to turn there, but I'm just going to recount that story for you. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was caught in a situation where he had a common practice, and the practice was he opened his window, and in the morning he got down on his knees and he prayed to the Lord. I don't know if he made a lot of racket or didn't say much of anything. Probably didn't say much of anything, just prayed. It was in the privacy of his chamber. Little did he know, though I suspect he was aware, that people were seeking ways to come after him, and they found that Daniel consistently and constantly offered prayers and allegiance to the Lord. And that was the time when they said, well, the answer to that situation is we won't let him pray. And so they made a law. And Daniel said, that's fine. You can make the law if you want. It's fine for you to have the law, and it's fine for you to exact the penalties on me. But he says, nevertheless, you need to understand, I'm gonna obey God rather than men. And so, of course, that's a beautiful, beautiful picture because they took him and they punished him. And I think when they threw him in the lion's den, the next morning the king comes down, wants to know what's going on. And Daniel says, oh, we're all down here having a big time. You know, he said, the Lord has given the lions indigestion or something, and they've shut their mouths. And so he came up. And those people that made the accusations against him, those are the people that paid the penalty. You see, Daniel understood it's always been a principle of Scripture. God's word is supreme. We obey God rather than man. That's got to be the focus. Now, where am I going with all this? When I got back, I ran across an article that, interestingly enough, had occurred in the London Times while we were over there. And the title of the article, it's again, I saw it on a motor blog, it says, when the church bows to the state, and it talks about the gay bishops in the Church of England. And it says, as if the Church of England doesn't have enough troubles, word is leaking out that the Church is about to allow the appointment of openly gay bishops so long as those bishops remain celibate. The news emerged in the form of a leaked internal memorandum prepared by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the church's highest legal advisor. The legal guidelines are intended to bring the church into compliance with Britain's Equality Act of 2010. Did you see that? Britain's Equality Act of 2010. Even as the church is considering new criteria for the appointment of bishops, the law prohibits discrimination on the basis of several characteristics, including sexual orientation. The Equality Act has already been openly used to force some British churches to hire youth ministers and other workers that are openly homosexual. You see where all of this slippery slope ends up going. You see, England's a few years ahead of us in some of these sociological issues. But they started out and they said, okay, we have these gay rights and we don't want to discriminate against people. And so they come up with the anti-discriminatory type laws and everything. And now they bring those laws to a place where churches just like ours, although we're not an Anglican church in any sense of the term, but churches are making what I would describe as very poor decisions because they say, well, the law says we don't have any choices. Wrong. We obey God and not man. Can I be a loyal Christian, a believer in Christ, a loyal Christian, and a patriotic citizen? Yes, I can. Yes, we have been. You saw that wonderful display of men and women that stood for our country and others. These are just representative of a lot of folks that have made great commitments. We can make commitments, but at some juncture, at some point, a corrupt and a agnostic government may come to the place where they ask us to make a poor choice. And at that point in time, we say, no, I'm sorry. I've got to obey God rather than men. Well, the challenge is in this video. Listen with me, please.
Behind me is one of the most famous homes in all the world. It's the White House. It's where the president and the first family lives. You know, many people say if we could just change the occupant of this house or change the occupants of the state house, we could change America. But actually, God says in His Word, He actually gives us the prescription on how to change our country. He says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, that's us, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. That's the prescription for changing America. Let's change what's in our homes. Let's fall on our knees, cry out to God that He might hear our prayers, that we might be the fathers, the mothers, the sons and daughters that we ought to be. Then we'll change America.
And on today, all across America, churches just like ours are taking some time, they're falling on their knees, and they're crying out to God for this country. As we close this service, I'm going to invite you to join me. And if you can get on your knees where you're sitting, would you join me on your knees? And we're going to have a moment of silent prayer, and then we're going to be led in prayer as we close this service. Our Father, You give us the description. You give us the principle in 2 Chronicles. Father, help us to take these words to heart, pray for our leaders, talk to folks, honor you above everything else, and to teach our families to obey you at all costs. We plead with you, Father, to heal our nation. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.